Well, who has anything that you wanted to share that you saw or felt during worship?
The Lord had brought something to my attention that He'd given me a long time ago, and I hadn't thought about it in a really long time, and I think He wanted me to share this morning, and so it's a, may take a couple of seconds here, but a long time ago, the Lord had given me this picture and this word, really, and so it was the night after the prodigal son's return, and the Lord showed me a picture when all the rest of the house was still sleeping. The prodigal was up in the courtyard, and the father walked out to see him. He looked at the prodigal and he said, "You're leaving again, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, Father." He said, "Why are you leaving?" And he said, "Because, Father, you have so much room in your house, and there's so much love here. And on my journeys and my trials, I encountered so many people who don't know that love. So, Father, if I go out and find some of those people and send them to your house, will you receive them?" He said, "Of course, my son." So the prodigal hugged his father and started walking down the path. And here's the part I think that he wants to share. Is that when the father turned back into his house, there was a deep smile on his face, for he knew that love was going forth. So I think the word this morning to us is, let love go forth in our lives. Mm-hmm. That's it.
Yeah, fantastic. Yeah. Thank you. That's beautiful too, because the reconciliation had purposes even beyond just the restoration of that relationship. It was a broader reconciliation.
And I think there's also the deepness of knowing the gratitude that we have or need to have in our lives, or hopefully have in our lives, what the Father's done for us in allowing us to be restored. Mm-hmm. And knowing that there's a place for us, and there'll always be a place for us.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, Lord, we love you and we bless your name. We thank you, Lord, for the great restoration and redemption that you've given us through Yeshua. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this time that we can gather together in your name and we can proclaim your goodness, praise your name, and study your word, Lord. We ask that you would open our eyes and our ears, Lord, that you would refresh us and renew us, and we bless you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.
And Lord, it gave me that Isaac chorus, and I don't even remember where, and I lost sight of it. Turn my eyes from your first things. I would just sing that over and over at home, asking the Lord to help me.
Uh-huh.
So it's so fun that I
agreed
that.
Yeah.
To remember.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, there's the scripture you read before we went into worship. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. You know, that's that's such a key thing for us, you know, just as what we've set our eyes and our focus on, and then that he can revive us, you know, and turn our eyes to that which is good, then that is then going to spring forth what we meditate on. Yeah. Amen. So this week, our parasha is Korach, which is the name of one of the Levites who led a rebellion against Moses. And every year when I read this, I'm just so struck by how many, I don't know, how many elements are in this story that you could talk about. And so I kind of went around in my mind for a while about what would we talk about, and I think I'm going to maybe even shift it a little bit from just what I was thinking during the worship. But so we'll see where this all goes. but the first scripture I wanted to read is not from our portion. It's from Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. And what made me think about this verse was, you know, how do I want to be? You know, and that sounds kind of funny, because this passage here is actually about the 13 attributes of God. So I'm not trying to say I want to be God, but it's like we want to be like him, right? And so this is the verse. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, being Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So when we look at this, what do I see in this that I want to be? Well, I want to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You know, and I'm not always that. And, yeah, I know, shock. I know everybody, very shocked right now. But it's like, you know, how much, if I meditate on these five things, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, how much more will that then come out of me? You know, how much more can I actually walk in it if I'm thinking on those? I mean, it's just five things. You know, it's like Leslie, you were saying, the song you had in your mind. It's like, well, if I can sing this in my heart, in my mind, then I can actually begin to, in the moment when anger wants to rise up, I can be slow to anger because I can recall that and put it into play. But it's being armed with it in the first place that's going to help me then walk in it, right? So compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. I love that that's how God describes himself. That is who he is, and he never changes, right?
My verse says, maintaining love to thousands.
Maintaining love to, yeah.
Maintaining love to thousands.
It's really powerful. Yeah. Yeah. And so this week, the topics that we had for both our from the Torah portion, for the reading from the prophets and from the Gospels, all had to do with rejection of God or his anointed one. Okay, so back in John 19, that was when the priests, offered Yeshua up to the Romans and asked for him to be crucified. And so that was a rejection of whom God had anointed as his chosen one, right? And in 1 Samuel, this was when the people cried out to Samuel and said, give us a king. And so they crowned Saul as king over Israel. And God told Samuel, he said, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. Right now, Samuel was a judge over the people whom God had appointed as a judge, gifted as a judge over the people. And then when they asked for the king, well, they were rejecting both Samuel and, in turn, God. Because God was king over them with a judge appointed. But it was a rejection of that so that they could have a king like the nations. And then here in the wilderness, in our Torah portion with Korah, he tried to overthrow Moses and Aaron so that he could be the ruler and priest. Okay? So it's the same story where there's rebellion in the hearts of man. And the rebellion can manifest in various forms and against various peoples, but ultimately it comes down in these situations to be rebellion against God and his authority and his rule and reign. And when we look at Samuel and Saul, there's this is the part that I'm going to have to kind of improvise on here. When Israel demanded a king, and God showed Samuel that it should be Saul. And often when we look at Saul, we say, wow, that was a horrible king. You know, because he turned from God and he was uprooted as king, tried to kill David, and did all kinds of things that were out of line. But Saul didn't start that way. You know, Saul did not start as one who was doing all of those things. Instead, Saul was someone who God chose and said, this guy has potential. He can lead my people. And so, let me come to this. So Saul was out looking for... Okay, I'm just going to kind of try and find this. We're in 1 Samuel 9. And verse 15 says, now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Okay, so he was giving Saul to them as a deliverer. Okay, and so then when he comes, Samuel recognizes him, and he says that, and he begins to tell Saul what's going to happen. And Saul answers and says, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? So it wasn't like, yeah, that's right, I should be king. Instead, he was like, why me? You know? And even when he was told this, he didn't go try to take it right away. He waited until the right time, and then he stepped in as the leader when they came under attack, and then the people crowned him as king. So Saul went about it right coming into this. And there was, let me see. Okay. So Samuel then anoints Saul. And Samuel tells Saul that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with these other people who are prophesying, and you will be changed into another man. Okay? And then in verse 9 of chapter 10 it says, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. So God regenerated Saul's heart. And he set Saul apart, changed his heart, placed his spirit upon him, and now Saul was ready to rule the people. So how is it that someone who had been regenerated and had been given a new heart and had the spirit come upon them and had such a good start end so badly? What it makes me think is that none of us are immune to the lusts of the flesh, the desire for power, the desire to like go and take what is not ours, right? And we are all subject to temptation. The question is, are we going to place God's word before us and set ourselves in a position where we will be able to stand, where we can be strengthened, where we're not vulnerable and out alone, right? And so really, that kind of brings us into what we're going to read today with Korah. Because I can go and I can read the story of Korah and say, wow, he was a rebellious guy, and glad I'm not like him. And maybe I can read this and think I don't need to really take a lesson away or to look into my heart and say, what's in here? And what do I need to take away from today's message? And so that's what leads into this. Okay. Number 16 is where we pick up. I'm going to read all of chapter 16. Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, separated himself. Or in the Hebrew, it just says, took. He just took. It didn't say what he took, it just, he took. With Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the offspring of Reuben, they stood before Moses with 250 men from the children of Israel, leaders of the assembly, those summoned for meeting, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "It is too much for you, for the entire assembly, all of them are holy, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of the Lord?" Moses heard and fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and his entire assembly, saying, "In the morning the Lord will make known the one who is his own and the Holy One, and he will draw him close to himself, and whomever he will choose he will draw close to himself. Do this, take for yourselves fire pans, Korah and his entire assembly, and put fire in them and place incense upon them before the Lord tomorrow. Then the man whom the Lord will choose, he is the Holy One. It is too much for you, offspring of Levi." Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, O offspring of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has segregated you from among the assembly of Israel to draw you near to himself, to perform the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the assembly to minister to them? And he drew you near, and all your brethren, the offspring of Levi, with you, yet you seek priesthood as well. Therefore, you and your entire assembly that are joining together are against the Lord. And as for Aaron, what is he that you protest against him?" So just a side commentary here. The Kohathites, which is what Korah was a part of, they were the Levites who were given charge to carry all of the holy items. So there were four sons of Levi that were given charge. The sons of Aaron would come in and they would be the priesthood, right? But then the Kohathites, they would carry all of the sacred items like the Ark of the Covenant and the showbread and the menorah, everything like that. And then the other two were broken down into tearing down and setting up the tabernacle, and the other with transporting it. So really the Kohathites had a very high position even within all of that service because they were responsible for carrying the holy items. But yet he was seeking even more. So Moses sent forth to summon Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We shall not go up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to cause us to die in the wilderness? Yet you seek to dominate us, even to dominate further? Moreover, you did not bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey, nor give us a heritage of field and vineyard. Even if you would gouge out the eyes of those men, we shall not go up." This distressed Moses greatly, and he said to the Lord, "Do not turn to their gift offering. I have not taken even a single donkey of theirs, nor have I wronged even one of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and your entire assembly, be before the Lord, you, they, and Aaron, tomorrow. Let each man take his fire pan, and you shall place incense on them, and you shall bring before the Lord each man with his fire pan, 250 fire pans, and you and Aaron, each man with his fire pan." So they took, each man his fire pan, and they placed fire on them, and put incense on them. And they stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Korah gathered the entire assembly against them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to their entire assembly. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from amid this assembly, and I shall destroy them in an instant." They fell on their faces and said, "O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with the entire assembly?" The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the assembly, saying, 'Get yourselves up from all around the dwelling places of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" So Moses stood up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the assembly, saying, "Turn away now from near the tents of these wicked men, and do not touch anything of theirs, lest you perish because of all their sins." So they got themselves up from near the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and from all around. Dathan and Abiram went out erect at the entrance of their tents with their wives, children, and infants. Moses said, "Through this you shall know that the Lord sent me to perform all these acts, that it was not from my heart. If these die like the death of all men, and the destiny of all men is visited upon them, then it is not the Lord who has sent me. But if the Lord will create a phenomenon, and the ground will open its mouth and swallow them and all that is theirs, and they will descend alive to the pit, then you shall know that these men have provoked the Lord." When he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and all their households, and all the people who were with Korah and the entire wealth. They and all that was theirs descended alive to the pit. The earth covered them over, and they were lost from among the congregation. All Israel that was around them fled at their sound, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us too." A flame came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So when I read that, I say, what just happened? What just happened? And what did it take to get to this point? Right? Because here, you know, Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the 250 people, they had all come out of Egypt, seeing God's signs and wonders, seeing what God did through the hand of Moses. They had been around the mountain, seen the fire on it, saw Moses go up, heard God speak the Ten Commandments. I mean, they've seen all this, right? And so they know that Moses was who God chose. But they had now allowed this deception to come in that maybe it's not right, because you know what? Moses really didn't bring us into the promised land. I mean, he said he was going to bring us to the promised land. He didn't do it. Now we've been told that we're going to wander in the desert the rest of our days, and we're all going to die except for our children under the age of 20. And we're not going to see the promised land. So Moses didn't do what he said he would do. And so they begin to allow these lies and deceptions to fester, right? And they're now meditating on their pain and their suffering and the fact that they're not going to get what they thought they were going to get, right? And even in Korah's situation, he's upset because he's been overlooked. He didn't get everything he thought he could get. Now, Korah was actually understood to be like one of the wealthiest men of all time. So He was very wealthy, and so it mentions that his wealth went down with him, right? He wasn't happy. He wasn't happy even though he had great honor from the Lord. He had great wealth, and he had a role where he could be a great leader among the people and one who could actually help raise up the generation that was going to go and take the land, right? But it stirred in his heart. And then you'd say, okay, he's offended, but what about Dathan and Abiram and On, who were mentioned earlier, the sons of Reuben? You know, well, they had opportunity for offense as well, because they were children of the firstborn. You know, but yet, the honor of the firstborn was given to Joseph, not to Reuben. So, you know, they had a reason to be upset too, so they had a hook for Korah to grab hold of. And not only that, if you recall with the placement of the tribes, when God said, okay, there's three tribes to the east, three to the south, north, and west. Well, to the south, there was the Reubenites. The tribe of Reuben was to the south. And then the tribes of Levi were also placed around the tabernacle. And to the south was where the Kohathites were. So the Kohathites and the Reubenites were neighbors. Right? So they lived in close proximity to one another, where they could more easily share in their suffering and discontent. And so with this one, there's always the warning to be careful who you associate with. Right? If there's negativity in your heart, it will draw others who have negativity in their heart. And then it will multiply. And you will be built up in the wrong things. And so it calls to mind 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And it's true. And one of the things that we often think is, well, you know, I'm immune to the negativity. It's okay. I can hear it and not be pulled in by it. You know, but the truth is, we're not as strong as we think sometimes, right? So when we hear negativity, when we hear slander or gossip, our response should actually be to shut it down or to remove ourselves from it rather than give an ear to it. Because that giving ear to it allows the seed to be planted. Even if you're like, okay, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to push that back or set it aside. It's not going to affect me. It's still been planted. And now, what will it do? What will it do?
Can you go over that? So you said don't even listen to it, or should you, like, should we verbally say something that doesn't agree with it? Or should we just not even, you're saying don't go around and have them be, but sometimes you can't help it. You're around someone and they just start saying negative things. So what do we do in that case?
Well, there's a few things that you can do. One is you can try to change the subject. Try to move off to something else, or even try to even like graciously. Of course you can always tell them that's not something I really want to hear. Or I feel like there's not a right spirit in what you're saying, or even counter it with, well, on the other hand, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. There's not a perfect, there's not a perfect like one answer to that. I think it's there's multiple ways to try to approach it. And the other thing too is like, say you can't deflect and you're trying. Well, okay, now you know that you probably have to kind of stay away from that person more than otherwise.
And I mean, I agree with you. It totally depends on the situation, because it could be like totally opposite responses are appropriate in different situations with different people. Mm-hmm. And I know, just speaking of love, in some situations, some people, they make a negative declaration that's not truth, but what they really want is comfort. Mm-hmm. And so to rebuke them in that situation for their statement actually creates the opposite of what they need to be able to receive love, to be able to make a positive declaration.
Yeah.
And so sometimes you have to see past the statement to see, okay, that maybe this person needs comforted about something, and they're just expressing it through saying, you know, speaking things that are not true.
Yeah.
Especially sometimes in the home when people are trying to express things. But so, I mean, I think, it can be really different depending on the situation.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we do have to be discerning, right? And sensitive, right? Because there can, most likely, people are complaining from a place of hurt.
Right.
Yeah.
Right? Okay, so, yeah. So it's like we want to be compassionate and we want to be gracious. But part of being compassionate and gracious is helping direct them to the truth or not allow them to continue in their folly.
Right.
Right? And so then what's the right way to do that? In such a way that's life-giving, like as you said, as opposed to like really just hammering them further down the hole that they're in.
Right. And it's different for every person.
It is.
Or it is. Kind of cause them to step back. My wife and I, throughout our marriage, at different times when we've heard certain things, when you hear this phrase, you know it's change the subject because you're going down the wrong road. And you know what the phrase was? The phrase was, hey, did you hear the Yankees scored two in the bottom of the ninth last night? And it's like, where did that come from? Exactly, where did that come from? What you're talking about? So get off that subject and get onto something else, right? So that was always one way.
That's fantastic.
Huh?
That's fantastic.
Yeah, it's like, so whenever you hear me say that, you'll know that you've said something to me that we're changing the subject. How many times have you heard that?
I mean, a few.
They keep getting two in the bottom every time.
That's amazing.
Oh my goodness.
That's fantastic. That's really good. That's really good.
You know what's interesting though about this is that in court, you said at the beginning, this Cora took, right? So he took, and what? What seems to me, I was asking myself when I was reading the parasha this morning as well, was trying to understand what's the core issue here. And I didn't realize that Korah was actually really wealthy when he came out of Egypt. He must have been, you know, or at least how they deduce that from the scriptures, I don't know. There must be some other way that they deduce that. But that's not so much the point. The point is that what was he really guilty of? And I think it comes back to is that he's desiring more than what he was given. Mm-hmm. So who else was desiring more than what they were given? Well, clearly Adam and Eve, or Eve was, right? Desiring more than what she was given. She was given this, but then somehow that deception, that lie, that you need more than what you've been given. And when we... In the whiny baby trend of the last 4 weeks,
right.
You know, are we whining that we are not getting something that we deserve or that we are wishing to have more than what we've been given? Are we not content with what God has given us?
Yes, right.
And what I also read this morning was that those two other guys, the D and the A guy, I forget.
Dathan and Abiram?
Yeah. They didn't even show they didn't even show up at the tent. Like, they were ordered to show up at the tent. And they didn't even show up at the tent. They said, no, we ain't even going there. In fact, we're going back to Egypt. We're going to gather all the people who want to go with us, and we're going back to Egypt.
Wasn't it a doctrinal issue, though, that we're trying to pull them away from the leadership? I mean, if it was just gossip, they had the leprosy thing, right?
Yeah, there was
such
the slander.
A harsh punishment. I mean, 14,700 died. And the people grabbed
that was after
Moses after Korah had. So, I mean, they were still dying because it wasn't it a doctrinal issue? That's why it was so hard, such a hard punch.
Well, I don't think it was doctrinal. I think what it was is that this was outright rebellion against God.
Leadership.
Yeah.
Yeah, what God had established.
Yeah, it was against God's chosen one and His anointed and the structure that He'd put in place. Yeah. And so that's really what it was. I mean, when you look at this, there was a rejection of the anointed chosen person and of God's chosen priesthood, right? And that was, they were rebelling against that to set up their own. And so that became
it had to be cut out. Right?
It had to be cut out. And the thing is that this wasn't just going to be, you know, Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, who were going to be wiped out. It was going to be all the children of Israel.
Yeah.
In verse 20, when it says, when the Lord said, separate yourselves from amidst this assembly, and I shall destroy them in an instant. The sages understood that to be the entire assembly, not just the 250 with the fire pans or...
Well, imagine that. The 250 were the leadership of those rebellious people from those different tents, different families, right?
I believe so. Well, I mean, they were at least 250 people who, they may not have been leaders, but they
were showing signs.
They were trying to be leaders.
Pursuing.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Imagine that picture, though. All of a sudden, there's 250 dudes with their little pans, and the next minute, there's nothing but the pans sitting there. 250 of them across the planet. And then they get told, yeah, go pick up all those pans and hammer them into the tent for the altar, or the right? I'd certainly be going to pick up those pans. I mean, I wouldn't be going near those. That'd be a pretty scary sight, wouldn't it?
Yeah, it would be.
The interesting thing through this whole process is that how one person, you know, or how one individual of the household took down the rest of the household.
Mm-hmm.
Household too. Like, that's the one thing I'm getting at in my mind is, like, how Korra, his wife, his sons, his daughters, they had slaves or anything like that in the process. Like, how one person, through a rebellious act, took down the whole family into Shiloh, like, into the grave. It's just, like, it's crazy. It just makes me sit back and think, like, sometimes my own rebellious things, not saying I want to take Andy down to the grave by no means or anything like that, but it's, like, what do I do in my own life that just opens up those doors and stuff like that to bring us down and stuff like that? Because, you know, I think that was the interesting thing through this whole process as well, too, because it just takes one act to affect. Because I don't know if the other people in the household were, hey, Korra, snap out of this. Like, we don't need to do this. We need to do this. But at the end of the day, guilty by association, I guess. So,
yeah.
For our kids, I mean, it just takes one wrong friend to lead our kids down the wrong path, too. Like, mm-hmm. That's why it's so important to build relationships with our kids' friends.
Right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And there's an interesting story in the Talmud about this. You know, at the beginning of the Parsha, it says that it was Dathan, Abiram, and On. Right? But you don't ever hear On mentioned again. Right? So what happened to On, the son of Peleh? He disappears from the whole story. He's not one of the people who was swallowed up. Right? So where did he go? So in the Talmud, they have a story. And in this, they teach that An's wife persuaded him to withdraw and not participate. And so it's the story is put out as the story of two wives. And one, the one wife, the wife of Korra, would ask him every day, hey, what did Moses say at the tent? And he would recount what happened, and then she would kind of put it in a negative light. Oh, really? He did that? So he's over you, and he's making up these rules that don't make any sense. To where over time, Korra then began to feed off that and think, that's right. He shouldn't be our leader, you know? And so then On came and told his wife what he was going to do, that he was partnering up with Korra. And she begins to speak reason and sense to him, like, look what all Moses has done. And don't you understand that even if Korra succeeds, he'll be over you just like Moses is over you? You know, your station is not going to change. And so she begins to turn him back toward that which is good. And then what's that?
Tears, like, the wise woman builds her house and the foolish one tears it down with her own hands.
And that's exactly it. Yep. That's the Proverbs 14:1. Yeah. And so
Haman's wife too. Haman's wife, yes. Is the same thing, encouraging him, yeah, you should do this. You deserve.
Yeah. Yeah, it's all about, like, what do you deserve? It's this covetousness, mm-hmm. that is coming forth. And then that can be fed real easy. You know, because we all desire to do great things, and we should desire to do great things, right? But then it's like, okay, what is right and proper? What's fitting? What's order? And what has God put in place? And we have to operate within that in order to achieve great things. Otherwise, we're moving into an area that's not ours, and that's when we get in trouble.
So there's a very thin line of demarcation between taking something for myself and doing what I'm supposed to be doing.
Right. Yeah, doing what you're given or taking. Mm-hmm. And Korra took. What does it feel?
The other thing is, the other current I'm kind of seeing is like a identity kind of deal. When you, like, believe lies about who you are, who God's made you to be, or what your position is, or even in the expectation that we're going to die in the wilderness, what are you doing, Moses? Well, they ended up dying because that was their expectation. That's where they took the facts and they spun it towards not the truth, right?
Right.
There's the truth. The facts are the facts, but you spin it towards the, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, that's exactly what they did. They said, you took us from a land of milk and honey, so now Egypt's the land of milk and honey, even though God said the promised land was. Like, just like you said, right? And then we're going to flip it around. And you didn't take us there. You told us we're going to die in the wilderness.
And some people in your life will, hey, you know, you're going through a hard time, whatever, and they're like, yeah, it's really bad, you should... Instead of the, let's take it, you know, something about truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you can reinforce in the negative direction someone's going, or you can help try to turn them back. Yeah. Yeah.
So then the question comes down to, and now it makes absolute sense that Corrin is kind of also going to go down because there was that sickness that was in them, and if not, if any one of them survived, it would have like the rest of the assembly moved forward. So, you know, I guess the question I come down to thinking really open is in our own lives, you know, the individuals that are trying to take us down, do we need to just wish them well and say goodbye, see you later, you know, and stuff like that, and try and move towards that, or do we still, I mean, of course we pray for them and stuff like that, but do we still engage in some form of fashion and stuff like that with the potential of being taken over in a sense or be corrupted in a thought process?
It's a good question. I think again in this one there's not one answer.
Yeah.
But there, I do believe there are some relationships that you do have to cut off. And because they will not, you know, be good for you, or that have to be reduced drastically. And then even having discernment of, do I have a strong body of support such that I'm not going to be dragged down? But again, it's like, what seeds are being planted? You know, so... yeah, and each one we have to use discernment. But there are times we have to say, I can't be in relationship with this person, or I can't be around this person because I know that it's too destructive. Right? That's a very hard thing, for sure, especially for, you know, someone maybe you've known for a long time. It just becomes more and more difficult. But we do have to guard our souls, right? There's in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and then also 16 and 17 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? And it goes on to say, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. That's 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 14 through 17. I skipped verse 15, but there's an aspect of when you bind yourself with an unbeliever, then you've come into a rough spot, because when God moves to judge wickedness, to the degree that you're attached to the wickedness, you too come under judgment. Okay, so. Just like Lot. When God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, if Lot had remained, he would have been destroyed, him and his family. He had to be separated from it, right? Here in the wilderness, God told the people, get away from Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, and from their tents. So they actually had to physically get up and move away from them, to separate themselves. Otherwise, they too would have been swallowed up. Right? So, I mean, God surely could have just swallowed them even if people hadn't gotten up to get away. Because God's God. He could do anything, right? But it was important that they knew, no, you have to separate yourself. You cannot be connected to them. And that was one of the reasons why the whole assembly was going to be destroyed, was because they sat silent during the midst of this rebellion. Where were the people speaking up and saying, wait, no, what are you doing? Moses is God's chosen. Haven't you seen? Haven't you heard? What is it?
I was just going to say, it makes me think of the story of Joseph when his brothers came and they were going to get the land, when all of the family came. And he's like, tell them you're shepherds, because they hate shepherds. So they ended up, because they wanted to be, he wanted them not to be in the midst of the people, right? Like, mm-hmm. They were in Goshen, and that ended up being, so then when the Exodus came and all the plagues and the judgment, well, it was much easier for them to be protected. They were separate.
Yeah, they were.
And then they didn't get as, you know, mixed into the culture of the Egyptians, because so Joseph had the foresight to be like, I don't want my family just mixed in. They should be separated out. to a degree from this culture. Yeah,
that's right. It was a protection. Yeah, absolutely. And so this rebellion, you know, from whatever root it sprung up, right? However it happens, even how it happens today in congregations, we see splits, we see strife, we see all kinds of trouble, right? Whatever it is, it has disastrous consequences, right? But, and so what, in every situation, what we need is an intercessor, right? So back in number 16, when the Lord says, separate yourselves from this assembly and I shall destroy them in an instant, what do? They pray. They fell on their face and said, Oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the entire assembly? Now granted, look at this. There were like over 250 people who were coming up against them. But they say to God, shall one man do it and you be angry with everybody? So they just began to implore. And so God relents. And he says, okay, tell them to remove themselves and I'm going to do this. God didn't say, okay, I'm going to spare everybody. He said, respond and you'll be obedient and you separate yourselves and you'll be spared. Does that make sense? There was a repentance that took place in that. But that opportunity for repentance came through the intercession of Moses.
You just see these people just picking up their stuff and saying, see you later.
Yeah.
Just walking as fast as they possibly can.
And so, oh, Michael Jackson moonwalk away from you.
and
I can back away from you, dude.
And did you know that Korah's sons removed themselves? Yep. They wrote some of the Psalms.
Oh, wow.
Yep.
Yeah. What's that? I was thinking, I can't help but like think of like, this is one thing we've brought up, like if you're around negativity, remove yourself or if someone's against you, like detach yourself from that relationship. But I want to say too that we're called in Matthew verse 5:38, and it goes on, it talks about like, but if I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have his cloak as well. And it goes on to talk about loving your enemies, which we know we're called to do, but I think like what you're talking about, like, cause that's where my mind's going, but what you're talking about is like discernment and knowing like where you're fed in fellowship. Like this is life-giving, like this community, but I can't, I'm just thinking application-wise, it's almost where my mind goes. I can't remove myself from the playground at Bear Branch where my kids go to school if there's negativity or if there's,
right.
I have to go pick up my kids.
Yep.
But I don't have to feed myself there. I
right.
can be there and then remove myself. So I just think like there's discernment too in this whole process, mm-hmm. like living our lives.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's right. But and absolutely. And the, you know, even tying back to, like, okay, what do I want to dwell on? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's like, okay, when we're mindful of these things, that'll help us to behave in the way we want to. So when we're aware that, wait, this negativity, this is not good. Okay, now what do I do about it? As opposed to, well, I just sit in negativity and don't even think about what do I need to do about it, right? But this helps arm us for what are we going to, how are we going to respond when we're put in a situation where that negativity or that even like attempts to draw us into whatever scheme comes about? Like, how are we going to flee? So now, you know, so we need an intercessor. And so that's, Moses was interceding and God answered. Now, then shortly thereafter, and Trey brought this up, the next day after this happens, the children of Israel come and say, Moses, you killed all these people.
Really? See, I thought that's when the plague started.
It is. That's when the plague started after this one. So they said, you killed all these people. And the Lord's glory appears again. He says to Moses, remove yourself from among the assembly and I'm going to destroy them in an instant.
It's like they didn't learn that.
This is now the fourth time that God said, I'm going to destroy this people. And every time Moses interceded, right? So pretty amazing, right? Well, then these people were, you know, even though their eyes saw the day before, they rationalized it away and reinterpreted it because they just couldn't grasp it, that this was really God, days.
Oh, I've just been seeing it's also like to do with faith and our what we're focused on. Like Korra was kind of looking backwards at his old life in Egypt and like regretting, and that's like coveting his old life almost. And like the main sin was kind of coveting, I think, that he wanted more than he could have. But if we focus, so in looking back or in looking at others, that's a sin, coveting. But if we hold on to what God said, the promises and the future is, like faith is the assurance or the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we don't see. So if we keep looking at what we don't see, but God told us, then that's okay to want. Like we should run after that and like in a sense covet that. That's the healthy sense of wanting something more, mm-hmm. wanting the yes. next thing that God has for us. Whereas mm-hmm. if we look back or at others, our focus is not on God's word, it's on the world, yeah. then we're going to fail. Just like Lot's wife, she looked back at her whole life and she lost. But Lot was looking like, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm trusting God is going to keep me safe. So he kept looking forward at the promise.
Yeah.
So it's just like... what we're focused on, really. And Moses, like, he kept reminding God, like, but you said we were going to go and do this. So he was looking forward, not backward mm-hmm. at what they had already, you know, what they were doing.
Yeah.
And interceding about what's...
That's right.
So we see God's perspective, yeah. not just try to achieve it on our own means.
That's yeah. right. And so, yeah, absolutely. That's fantastic. Very much looking forward and saying, God, here's your promises. And so, you know, the thing is, I guess all in all, right, even what we see, we can sometimes rationalize away, right, and still remain trapped in whatever it is. And Yeshua, when he was telling the story about Lazarus and the rich man, and how Lazarus was in paradise and the rich man was in Sheol. And anyway, they were having the discussion of, well, hey, you know, Lazarus suffered in this life, so he's getting rewards in the age to come, and you had all these blessings and didn't do good with it, so now you're suffering. Well, the rich man says in Luke 16, he says, "Then I beg you, Father, that you may send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now think about that. Yeshua was saying that even if I rise from the dead, people aren't going to believe the message if they didn't first believe Moses and the prophets. If they were already rebelling against that, then they're not going to believe this. Because no matter what their eyes see, they're going to rationalize it away. Right? And that's what was happening there in the wilderness. They saw the ground open up and take only those who were still attached to the people who were causing the trouble. But yet then they were like, "Moses, you did this." And so I found that really interesting, who in both cases, you know, Yeshua being the great intercessor, even greater than Moses, you know, and Moses interceding for the people and God sparing, but then also holding those who were guilty accountable. And now you look and you see we're in this long exile waiting for the return of Yeshua. That rejection by the leading priests of Yeshua led to disastrous consequences, right? But despite all that, we still have this intercessor, Yeshua, who's interceding on our behalf and who allows us to draw near with confidence, right? And who is forever faithful to the Jewish people and to all those who trust in him. And that gives us this hope that even though we stray, even though we may fall, there's always that ability for that intercession, the repentance, and the restoration, right? So even when we find ourselves discontent or spreading doubt or contention, right, that's not the end. The response is to repent and be put back in right standing, and then to help others walk towards that direction, to where as a community we can build each other up, we can walk in unity and not suffer the same fate as those who sat back and were silent and listened or joined in to the rebellion. And in the midst of it all, kind of tying back, you know, with just David earlier, you mentioned how we need to understand the depth and the magnitude of God's love for us. Well, you know, we look at all these times that God was getting ready to wipe out the children of Israel, right? Well, does that sound like compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth? It's like, wait a second. But it is. The funny thing it is. Because the people were so deserving of destruction, but he didn't do it. That's the ultimate display of his grace. Right? Because, and think about this too. Like, if we didn't know that they had done something worthy of being destroyed, then we wouldn't know how great his grace was by sparing them, or how effective Moses' intercession was. Right? And just like with Yeshua, God sent him into dark. God sent Yeshua into darkness to be a light at a time when the people deserved destruction. Right? But through his intercession and what he did, God brought life. Right. And it's that magnitude of intercession and of grace was even greater than what we saw in the wilderness. So, yeah. I know the kids are about to be here, so let me pray real quick. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are our light, our hope, and our joy. Lord, we thank you that you strengthen us, that you're our foundation. Lord, I ask that you would hem us in, that you would guard us, that you would give us great discernment, Lord, that you would make the meditation of our heart be pleasing to you, Lord, that we would meditate on good things, that we would feed on your good word, that we would become those who are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And Lord, that you would show us what to do in the moment, the words to say, Lord, the way that we're to position ourselves, show us what we should separate ourselves from.
Yes.
And teach us to walk in the good path. And Lord, may your light be revealed to us, and may we shine it forth to others that they may see and come into a relationship with you, Lord. We give you glory and thanks in the name of Yeshua. Amen.